So continuing on, the spirit of the Christian is always to be in control and is to be held accountable to God for his actions. The context we've been talking about is the spirit of the believer can obey or disobey. It can sin. And that's why Paul prayed that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. We are countering the false teachers who teach the spirit of the Christian cannot sin. Jesus, as we will repeat one more time, that was the false teaching of the Nicolaitans, teaching Christians that they could sin, commit adultery and fornication and many sins, and yet their spirit could be pure. This was a doctrine of demons. He promised to kill the followers with death, and that is everlasting death in the lake of fire is the ultimate end for those who follow false prophets. Okay, so coming back now, we're in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. The apostle expresses his fatherly love for them and stresses that, if you will, that these are in a special relationship, or he uses a term we would say maybe in a modern term, the apple of someone's eye. Even the Old Testament says that's what Israel was to God. He reminds them to stand firm in what spiritual depth they have attained. He's going back to verse 16. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. This is perfection. This is practical sanctification. This is where the conscience can be at peace. Therefore, as we've said before, God is not going to allow a mature Christian to act as a babe or a novice. They're past that. Therefore, they will be rebuked and corrected and chastened and disciplined. But for the babe and the novice, they are acting out what they are at the light and the truth they have. And so, in a sense, God winks at things they do, many things, and because they don't have the spiritual maturity to discern what's going on. But he will not allow people, Christians, to willingly go back to that state. That would be backsliding. That would be rebellion to do that. And so that's why the Apostle Paul believed that whatever standard you've attained to, you're to maintain that. Anything else is to backslide. Anything else is to disobey and rebel against the Lord's dealings. So that we must understand. So if we are moving at a particular level and we are walking in practical holiness, that basically means we are not willfully sinning against the Lord in any matter, that our conscience will either bear witness to that or it will accuse us. The Holy Spirit will bear witness and give us peace, or we will come under the judgment of the corrupt nature, which will accuse us and say, you are in sin. And even the Holy Spirit will have to go at the conscience and say, you are in sin. Deal with it, or I'll have to do something. That's the implication here. Okay, now he's addressing two women. He said, Odia, I urge Odia, and I urge Syntyche. What does he urge them to do? To live in harmony in the Lord. He does not tell us what the problem is, but they're having some kind of friction between them. They are women's names, so maybe they were deaconess, maybe they arranged a lot of things in the church, and they held certain positions, and they had entered into a conflict over something. And so he's telling them to come to peace about this, to live in a harmony with this. Yet he understood, because him and Barnabas came to this and they could not resolve it, so they decided to go their separate ministries, and that's what they did. So he's telling them, try to resolve, be at peace where possible, give in where you can. Don't demand your rights. See if it's a spiritual matter. See, Christians can give place. Christians can be humble among each other. But when it comes to various aspects of ministry, they must take a stand. Those in authority are not to be usurped. Those who are in authority are not to allow ignorant people, disobedient people, to override them. That's not being humble, that's being a coward. Those in spiritual authority must exercise the authority, and often there's a conflict in this, and a lot of people say, well, I just want to be a peacemaker. No, you want to be a false politician. It's an impossibility as a Christian to be at peace on all occasions with everybody. The apostle said, if it's possible, within you, live at peace. But in certain conditions with people in the world, it's impossible. And then if people in the body of Christ refuse correction and persist in their disturbances, we cannot be at peace with them. They must be dealt with. If they refuse to be dealt with, rather than let them stir up strife, you remove them. You remove them from the fellowship and say, well, until you're able to deal with these things, you're not welcome here. So that's what they believe then. So people tend to think that all Christians are equal. They are equal in relationship. They're sons and daughters of the Lord. They are not equal in power, authority, and ministry. Some are given more, and God expects them to use that. So therefore, Paul said, rebuke with all authority. Let not those other elders and older Christians usurp your authority. Don't let them override you because you're young. You have more authority and God will back you. So don't fall for that. See, that's what happens sometimes. Some people believe, well, I've been in the Lord so long. That has nothing to do with various ministries. Okay, if you've been in the Lord and you walked on water a couple of times, you are in disobedience if you come against the established spiritual authority, or the ministry has more authority than your ministry does. And see, that's why he maintained there was to be decency and order in the body of Christ when there was the ministry's functioning. Going back to the prophets, they were considered the highest and most authority of the word ministries. That's why Paul said, I would that all of you would prophesy. Even Moses, when the Spirit came on the others, Joshua was jealous and said, forbid them. And Moses said, oh no. He said, would to God that all of his people were prophets and did prophesy. So Paul understood that. Prophecy, speaking under inspiration, the inspired word, he considered the highest of ministries. It had an eternal value. Healings and signs and miracles are temporal. They do not enter into the kingdom. The ministry of the Word of God does. It can impart eternal life. It can sustain eternal life. It can guarantee eternal life in heaven to the person who follows its instructions. So even when the prophets spoke, and remember Paul said the spirit of prophets was subject to them, it meant that he understood that even in the prophetic office, someone could slip up and yield to the flesh, or an evil spirit could slip a counterfeit, and therefore the other prophets, those gifted, they were to judge this matter. See, nobody was in a position that they didn't answer to anybody. See, that's total arrogance, and that's how people get deceived. So even Peter was called a hypocrite by Paul in front of elders and other apostles for his dealings with the Gentiles. And then when the Jews came along from James, he wouldn't deal with the Gentiles. He was afraid of what James would think about it. And so the apostle Paul called him a hypocrite. And you know, the apostle Peter submitted, acknowledged by his actions that Paul was right. So no one, and Peter was not the Pope, and Peter didn't boss everybody else, and none of the other apostles and elders, they never looked to Peter as if he was their boss. Isn't it interesting? Read the context of Acts, and you'll see he often was a chief spokesman. But you'll find in several matters, he's always writing and informing James what he does. This doesn't sound like a pope to me. Okay? So he tells them again to work out your problems here. Now, verse 3, indeed, true companion, I asked you also to help these women who have shared my struggles in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So he's telling someone, some assumed that his companion here that he's talking about was Silas. We can't prove it, but it's very possible. And he's telling him to intervene and try to resolve this matter, because these women are very helpful. They were probably deaconess. They were probably sending monies and helps while he was confined in various locations as a prisoner of Rome. So he wanted this resolved. So he addresses someone known to them to further this unity and peace among these women. And he says, and my fellow workers in the book of life. Well, that's an interesting concept to use. The apostles believed that true Christians had their names recorded in heaven. The lie and the fallacy is people think when they're recorded that that's permanent forever. And the scripture doesn't teach that, but it does teach that some record is kept. And see, even if it means the book of life is not a real book, it's in God's mind himself. God keeps records. He doesn't forget anything. He ain't going to have to go and open a book and say, oh, John's in there. I forgot about him. No, he knows who's his, as the apostle teaches. But Luke 10, verse 20, well, let's read the verse before, because then we understand it better. Jesus speaking, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means hurts you. He means spiritually here. Verse 20, nevertheless, even though you've heard me say this and about the power you have, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Okay? He speaks of their authority over demon powers, but he warned the disciples not to get too heady over this. See, because that kind of power had the inclination to stir up spiritual pride and make the disciples think they were too special, or that they would start attributing the power to themselves. And so he was saying, don't gloat about this. And that's what he was warning them about. But he said, but if you want to rejoice and be happy in something, it's that your names are written or recorded in heaven. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Isn't this interesting? That there are those written in the book of life that Christ implies some shall be blotted out. Who will be blotted out? The backslider, the branch that is cut off, those who fall short of grace, those who are twice dead plucked up by the roots, those, as Peter said, have fallen away, it would be better that they had never been saved the first time. See, these are the ones, he said, will be blotted out of the book of life. So it's Christ saying to those who overcome, those who finish their pilgrim and race will not be blotted out. Some will not finish their race. They will fall short, and God will blot them out of the book of life that they were once in. Okay. So the implication to each church was, as he was speaking, that they had to finish their pilgrimage, their race. They had to remain loyal and practical overcoming to those who had once known Christ. They would remain there, and those who did not do this, then they would be removed from the book of life. They were once saved. They had eternal life in Christ. Then they made shipwreck of their faith. They fell short of grace. And so, as we would use whiteout to remove a word or a letter or a business document that a mistake has been made on, or that we want to alter something, that's what you use whiteout for. So to blot out means something's used over it. See, it didn't say that the ink or whatever was used was removed itself. It means that more paper or more of what the paper's made of was simply put over it to show that it's not there anymore. So he's using applications that we humans can understand. Revelation 20, verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's interesting. The verse before says, death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The verse before that, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and the grave delivered up the dead who were in it. And those who were judged according to his works. Never once does he say they were judged according to their belief. All the judgments of God and Christ on anyone was always according to their works. See, because the implication is, whatever you believe, prove it. What you believe alone cannot save you. But Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? He said, I never knew you. You're sinners. He called them workers of lawlessness. But they believed he was the Son of God. They believed he was the Lord. They believed he was their Lord. And he said, I never knew you. You're cursed of my Father, and you are workers of iniquity. So it's always according to their actions, every judgment, when it comes into play. Okay, verse 4, chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. It means in the practical sense we say, be happy in Christ. We use the word happiness as joyfulness, where in general, in the world, happiness is equated to getting what we want. Happiness depends on actions. Happiness in the world depends on finding one's life. We say a person's happy when everything's going their way. They get what they want. They enjoy their life. They are happy. They could be happy with the sins of their life, the pleasures of sin for a season. They could be happy in this. It's a false concept when I've heard ministers, because they don't know Scripture, have no business speaking. Oh, a true sinner cannot really be happy. That is a lie. In this world, they can be happy. Scripture says they can be. Even Paul himself said, if there was no afterlife, I'd eat, drink, and be merry. I'd be happy and do what I wanted. So he refutes that. But he said, this is dealing with those kind of people who will corrupt your conversation. And he wanted you to know, there surely is a judgment to follow. And therefore, I follow the Lord and suffer whatever's necessary to attain to the resurrection of the just. So with a Christian, he's simply saying, be happy in Christ. Why? Because in the world, there's sorrow, there's suffering, there's conflict as a Christian. And again, I say, if you don't have that, examine your Christianity. Something's wrong. There is no prosperity 24 hours a day. God doesn't float around with the angel and make everything go your way. He doesn't run every day and look for a parking spot for you. Use some common sense. See, a lot of people, it's selfishness, you think about it. Well, Paul said endure discipline. He didn't say run from everything and expect God to bail you out and bless you in everything you do. See, these are extremes. There are exceptions when God does things. But he is not into satisfying the corrupt nature and the self-indulgent person. That's contrary to who he is. And so we have to be careful what we attribute to God. And when the devil attacks us in the flesh, you don't hear these people say, thank God, he's disciplining me. That shows you their immaturity. Give thanks for all things, the good and the bad. Even Job understood that. Shall not we receive good from the Lord and not evil also? See, his concept was because he didn't know about the devil. So he contributed everything to God. And for the Christian, it's similar. We know there's a devil and wicked people, but when God puts us into testing and trials, it's of his will. He's seeking to strengthen faith, improve our endurance, to challenge our loyalty. So it is from God, and it serves a purpose. So that's why Paul said, give thanks for all things. So if you can only give thanks for the good things, you're still tied to this world too much. Okay? So back to 3:20 in Philippians, when he says our citizenship is in heaven. So we can rejoice that we are Christians, that heaven is our home. We have our name written there. And citizenship, like in most nations and areas, it's recorded to establish certain privileges, certain rights for voting, certain taxes, certain things that everybody gets. But all citizens can be removed from that citizenship. Romans could be made citizens, and they could become traitors and everything removed. Romans could put the seal on various things, and they removed the seal when there was treason. Nothing was guaranteed if you did not remain loyal to Rome. And God's attitude is the same. Nothing is guaranteed until you cross over. Till you come to the end of your race and you've remained loyal. He that endures to the end, that was Christ's word, shall be saved. He who does not endure shall not be saved. It's very simple, and it means both sides, okay? So rejoice, be happy, as Paul states. No suffering or tribulation, as he said, is worthy to be compared to what rewards we shall receive in heaven. Suffering and warfare is temporal. It's only under this probation. Heaven's rewards are everlasting. So that's why Paul could have the concept, and he suffered a lot. But he died at, it's believed, about 60. And he figured the 30 years or so as a Christian, and he suffered great. He didn't think that was nothing to be compared to an endless state of bliss and happiness and joy with God. So sometimes we have to get our perspective right. It is this hope that strengthens us through our sufferings. All such tribulations, sufferings and testings ultimately will come to an end. The woman in labor pain is looking to the child that's going to come forth. And when the child comes forth, her joy overrides and she doesn't think much of the pain anymore. She's looking at years that she will enjoy the child, where she may have bore hours of intense suffering. Verse 5, let your gentleness or your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Okay. The Lord's coming is near. He still believed that, even though he believed his time was short, and he speaks in a tone that he expected to be martyred. But in general, he wanted Christians to look for the coming of the Lord. And he knew, as in his case, if the Lord didn't come in that generation, in 50 or 60 years, all those people would be gone. They would have to meet the Lord somewhere. Gentleness, quietness, and kindness was a standard to all that were of the Christ-like spirit. They expected that to be a part of their lifestyle. Gentleness in serving, helping, or encouraging. There is a place for sharp rebuke. There is a place for harsh correction. But in general, in dealings with other Christians and even with the world, the Christian was to be kind and gentle, not combative, not malicious, not vindictive. That was not to be his general spirit. There are those, and I've known them, I've never known that person to say an unkind word. I've never known. It's because they're a coward. That's how you make worldly friends. You don't speak evil of them. And remember, Jesus said, beware of those false prophets because the people spoke well of them. Okay? Isn't it interesting? No, gentleness does not negate harshness, rebuke, and correction when it's needed. Even the Apostle Paul, in coming again to the planning to come to the Corinthians, he was not pleased with some of their actions. and he had already sent messengers to inform them. And he said, now shall I come to you in the spirit of gentleness, or shall I come in sharpness and use the authority I have? He was giving them a choice. He was saying, you either correct these things I'm talking about. Why should they be afraid of him? Because Paul exercised at times the privilege of an apostle and used his authority to turn people over to the devil and to turn them over for harsh correction and suffering. Did not he say, and he was the only one that said it, many of you are sick and die because you don't treat other Christians properly. You don't discern who they are. And you do not realize in your pride and arrogance, you think you have money and position, that places you over a poor Christian. God will cut you off in a slow way. He'll let you suffer and then wait for you to see if there's going to be a proper repentance, so you'll not enter the kingdom. And he said, many of you are sick and die, that you will not be damned to hell, is what he meant. That God said, I don't like this. Now, I better see some repentance. And he said, many. Isn't this interesting? So Paul's telling them, now, how do you want me to come? I'd rather come and hear that you dealt with these things, and then we can have joy and fellowship and joyfulness together, and you will not fear what I'm coming to do. So he was not afraid to exercise the authority he was given. So gentleness, though, is the overall. Kindness and gentleness should be the mark of the Christian and how he is presented in general. Not excusing sin, not looking at the sinner as if you're my brother in the Lord, because they're not. You're not wanting to be and call that a witness. It's not a witness. To condone wickedness and wicked people is evil before the Lord. Those who call wickedness good and good evil, he says, is an abomination to the Lord. So we withdraw from excessive wickedness, even with wicked people. We don't fellowship with them. We don't be buddies with them. We be civil. We be kind. We be good to all men. But we do not show approval of their evil. And if they profess to be a Christian, we're very sharp with them and make sure something's done about it, or we separate and have no fellowship until they correct these things. Okay? So, Christians, even by their enemies and even by Rome's standards, they were considered non-volatile. Even when they were persecuting them, their main reason for persecuting was they wouldn't acknowledge Caesar as being a god, and they wouldn't acknowledge their gods. The Christian and the Jew only believed in the one God. And that was the main reason they were persecuted at times. But they were never accused of rioting, of fighting, of rebelling. Remember, it's believed the first 10 years of Paul's ministry that probably 20% of all Christians were slaves. And never once did Paul or any Christian apostle tell them to rebel, to run away, to get your freedom. You're an American. You deserve your freedom. Never once did they say that. They never encouraged rioting, rebellion, open criticism of their leaders. They were told not to do this, and it's interesting. That's really not the American way, is it? Okay. And so, this was how they were dealt with and how they were recognized in the community. They were willing to leave vengeance to God and let him deal with personal injustice against them. And many Christian slaves had a lot of injustice done against them. And never once did God whisper, flee for your life, run. And it's interesting. They were to endure and do their best in the providence that God had placed them in. Okay? So, to the outside world, to the non-Christian, they were to be gentle. In the body of Christ, they were to be gentle. But when those in authority had to deal and people did not respond quickly or properly, then rebuke, reproof, and correction had to come into place. The extreme correction, the most they did outwardly, was to remove a person from fellowship. The most they did spiritually, and we only find Paul doing it, was to turn people over to the devil and let God bring some terrible situation in their life in hopes that they would repent and not be damned with the world. Okay? So he's saying, act in the Spirit of Christ, for the Lord is coming, and the Lord is presently observing everything. That's what he wants them to see. He is not only coming, the Lord is near. Not only near and when he comes, but he is observing and watching, evaluating, keeping accounts of what goes on. Why? For not only the sanctification of the individual Christian, but he rewards and he's saving up things. As every idle word that men speak, this is men of the world, they shall give an account of. The least of sins, they shall give an account of. And the least of things that Christians do in the Spirit of Christ, in his name, God said they shall not lose their reward. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We'll probably continue in the next lesson, so we won't spend too much time at this minute. The Christian is never told to enter into excessive worry about anything. This is what the anxious mean. Some translations say, don't worry about anything. That is not a good translation. We have legitimate worries, concerns, you may say, or it wouldn't bother us. So we are told we're to take these things to God in prayer, but we're not to get to the place where we become anxious and overly disturbed by these things. Because he's telling us we're not like the world without hope. We have a God. We have a Lord that tells us to pray and consider things and find out his will in these matters. And if these things cannot be resolved or removed, then we are to get grace and strength to endure whatever province the Lord has placed on us at that time. So the word, again, has been translated, take no thought. Again, it means not to worry excessively. We think about everything. We have to. We have to consider problems. They just don't go away. And we have to deal not only in the world, but in our natural lives as things that we just can't say, oh, I'm not going to worry about it. Well, if you don't pay your rent, you might be thrown out on the street. So if you have a problem, you need to consider these things. It's not to take no thought. It's do not excessively worry. Let's go ahead and stop here because we'll spend much more time on this in the next lesson. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us practical application. Give us remembrance of what we are to remember as our Christian duty each day. In Jesus' name, amen.